Psalm 45, I'll be preaching from that psalm this morning. It may not look like it at first today, but we're starting a sermon series today on the Song of Solomon. And I just told you to turn to Psalm 45 that I'll be preaching from it. But if you've been around here for very long, then you know what I'm up to, that whenever we have a new series, that we always begin with a psalm of focus that we sing that is somehow associated with whatever passage that we're doing our main sermon series on. And then as time goes along, then we take up another psalm every now and again that goes with the content of the sermons. And that way we associate what we're singing with what passage we're studying in the Bible. So the Song of Solomon is about the relationship that the church enjoys with Jesus Christ, our Maker, who has become our husband. Sadly, there are a lot of people who deny that that's what the Song of Solomon is actually teaching. I'll have a lot more to say about the proper way to interpret the Song of Solomon next week when we have an actual direct introduction to it. But Psalm 45 is also about the Lord Jesus as the bridegroom of the church. We can be certain that it is about him because the author of Hebrews quotes from it in Hebrews chapter 1 and explains that it is God who is there speaking to his son. And so if we're told that in the Word of God, then it tells us who it's about. Throughout the pages of Scripture, marriage is used as an allegory of the church's relationship to Christ. This psalm we're looking at, Psalm 45, Isaiah 54:5 that I had in the call to worship today, your maker is your husband, it said. Ezekiel 18 that we looked at not too long ago, where God was rebuking his people because they had been harlots and had committed adultery against him as their husband by going to other gods. The whole book of Hosea focuses on that. In Matthew 22, we have a parable about the marriage. Marriage is used as an allegory of our relationship with Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says how he betrothed us as a chaste virgin. Ephesians 5:24-26, it talks about how that he's going to make us without spot or blemish as his bride, in Revelation 21 that we just read a minute ago. Those are just a few examples. I could give you more of where marriage is used as an allegory of our relationship to the Lord. There's nothing unusual about this. So just as we don't accuse anyone of, what we don't want to do is allegorize in a wrong way. And the way you would do that is where you take a passage that's talking about something as a particular historical event or something, and then you completely ignore what the passage is actually teaching and you come up with all these symbols of what it means. That's what some in the church have done in history that we call a faulty kind of allegorizing. But if we take a passage that is given to us as an allegory and we use it that way, then we're using it in the right way. Let me give you a real clear example. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. We are making no mistake when we say, when we call him a shepherd. And he's not someone that takes care of sheep. He's someone that takes care of people, and the people are called the sheep. And that's a proper way when the Scripture uses allegory for something. It's very, very helpful for us to understand the thing. So no one should take issue when in Psalm 45 we speak of Jesus as the king, because this king is called God and is said to have a throne that endures forever and ever. And so therefore, who is his queen? His queen is the church, his bride. So this is what we're looking at today with Psalm 45. So with that in mind, let me proceed with our scripture reading. I'll read all of Psalm 45 to you. And so pay careful attention because I'm ready now to read the Word of God. This is God's holy Word given to us as His people. Psalm 45. To the chief musician, set to the lilies, a contemplation of the sons of Korah, a song of love. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty, ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad, king's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also in your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty. Because he is your Lord, worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever. And may the Lord add a rich blessing to the reading of his holy word. Now, the first thing I want you to see here is that here is a song that gives us appropriate words to use in speaking of Christ as our royal husband and of our relationship with him. A song that we can confidently sing is one that truly represents that relationship that God has given to us as his church. You see that in the title, it is called a psalm of love. It speaks of the love that we have for Christ as our husband and that he has for us. The word love is actually plural in the original, a song of loves. So it's speaking, we could say, of the different kinds of love, different love from us, love from him, that sort of thing. It could also be just the Hebrew way, sometimes using plural to emphasize something and to say this is a lot of love that this is talking about. It certainly is. This is the most sublime subject of all, is the love that is between the church as the bride of Jesus Christ and Christ her husband. We need a song like this to help us, because we have within ourselves a sense that we don't have adequate words to articulate all that we would want to say concerning him. We don't have the depth in us that we need. We don't have the depth of knowledge and understanding of that love. We yearn to have a deeper understanding of it. And having a song given by God to us enables us to move toward that understanding. But we're very limited, aren't we, in our ability to articulate it the way that we really should. So here is a poet who makes a very bold claim, doesn't he? He claims to have a heart that is overflowing with love. That word overflowing speaks of heat, of something that's boiling. And it is such a hot love that it is actually boiling out. It's overflowing love. So again, this is a bold claim. He claims that his tongue also is the pen of a ready writer. The words are, verse 1, my heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Now this may well be a claim to inspiration, such as God gives to his prophets who speak by his Spirit. But I think here that we can say that there is actually more than that. This is even more than a prophet bringing forth his words, which are the very word of God. Yet there's not that mediation here. We have indications that this poet is actually God himself. That what we have here is God speaking of this love between his son and his son's bride. God is speaking of this. I would refer again to Hebrews 1 that I mentioned in the introduction. Hebrews 1 verse 8 and 9, where verses 6 and 7 of this psalm are quoted. And how are they quoted in Hebrews? They are quoted as words that God spoke to his son. The triune God spoke to the son who became incarnate. It says, Hebrews 1, 8 and 9, but to the son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. And he there, to the son he says, is referring to God. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. We shouldn't be confused by that phrase, God, your God, when he was called God. Because we know that Jesus refers to the triune God, of which he is a part in his divine nature, as his God when he was incarnate. And so we have God, your God. It's like the phrase in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, that David uses to speak to about the Father and the Son. So it is, well, what we have here, it is the heart of God then that is overflowing with this good theme of love that is found between Christ and his church. God is delighting in that. Certainly all scripture is God-breathed. But here it seems that we have the immediate voice of God. You know what I mean by immediate? I'm not talking about instant, but I'm talking about direct, without mediation. If something is mediate, it comes through a prophet, through the medium of a prophet. But if God speaks directly, then it's immediate. So with an inflamed heart, God has taken up, this marvelous theme with a heart that is overflowing. There is something very precious about seeing the triune God thrilled with the theme of his incarnate son wedded with bonds of holy love to his elect people. It is something that God himself takes great delight in. Jesus said so. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It is his delight to unite you to me, Jesus says, to bring about this relationship of a permanent covenant relationship of love. And just in case there is anyone who is uncomfortable with speaking of God as having a heart overflowing, I would remind you that God in his revelation to us uses what we call anthropomorphic language, meaning language of as if he had human parts and passions. We speak about the arm of the Lord or the hand of the Lord, even though God doesn't have a body like we do, the eyes of the Lord being in every place. And so the heart of the Lord. To give you an example, in Jeremiah 32:41, when God was ready to restore his people, he said, yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. So there's nothing inconsistent with the revelation of God to speak of the heart of God. And here, the heart of God burning with passion that is overflowing, delighting in the relationship of his people as bride and groom. If you look over the psalm, you'll see that the entire psalm suggests that, as Hebrews tells us, God is the one who is speaking here. The song speaks of the Son and his excellence. Then it speaks of the Son's bride and the excellence that she has from Him in her relationship with Him, how that just makes her everything. Being in His palace, being His bride, makes her everything that she is. It seems that we never have a clear instance in this whole psalm of either the bride speaking or of the groom speaking, but of another speaking about both. The last verse is one that especially appears to be spoken directly by God Himself. Here He, the poet who has composed this song, declares that He will do for the Son what only God can do. Verse 17, who else could say this? I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. That's like His promise to the Son in Psalm 2, isn't it? I'll make the nations your inheritance. Therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever. It is a guarantee that the Father will always have a bride for His Son to praise Him on the earth. That from generation to generation, there will never be a time when there is not a people that are there to praise Him. Who can guarantee that but God Himself? This very song, Psalm 45, this song of loves, has been given to the church in order to bring forth that praise of a bride and a groom, the relationship of the bride and the groom, to praise the Lord on account of that relationship and to describe it. No theme is better than the theme of love that belongs to Christ, the bride, and His church. There's nothing higher than that that you could talk about. This is the theme of this psalm, and this is the theme of the Song of Solomon that we have the privilege of studying in the weeks to come, Lord willing. As we contemplate going into this time of studying this matter, let's ask God to give us a heart like our Heavenly Father has, that sees this relationship that we ourselves are privileged to have if we are trusting in Jesus Christ, and that boils over with the delight of that love that we see as we contemplate this relationship and consider the depths of it and what it means to us. So now we're ready to move on as in the exposition of this psalm. Okay, we've looked kind of at the beginning and ending, the bookends of the psalm, if you will, seeing who it is that is the poet here, and that it's about the Son as a royal bridegroom. So God first speaks about His Son as a royal bridegroom in verses 2 through 9. And then He speaks of the bride and to the bride in verses 10 and following. So let's begin looking at the first part of that, God's address to the royal bridegroom. He speaks to His Son as the most amiable and loving bridegroom of all. He speaks first of His person, then of His work, His throne, and His success in securing His bride. So His person first is praised. He is lovely beyond all comparison. Remember, this is the church's husband. He's talking about Him in relation to His people. Okay? He is lovely beyond all comparison. Verse 2 says, you are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. The way this is spoken here, it's saying that no one is even comparable to Him. It's a very superlative superiority that she uses. There's no bridegroom like Him. He is fairer. It uses a doubling here. It's like saying He's fairer than anyone else, than any of the sons of men. It speaks of His surpassing excellence, not in His divinity, but in His humanity, as the one who came here to be our groom. In human flesh, one who is without sin, one who as a man was all that a man should be, who was full of wisdom and truth and grace and righteousness, and what is so important to marriage, with love and commitment and faithfulness. All the sons of Adam besides Him are full of sin, full of disorder, full of corruption. But He is the fairest of 10,000 incomparable excellency of our Lord Jesus Christ, the fairest and the most beautiful of them all. He is the perfect image of the Father, full of grace and truth. God says here that grace is poured upon His lips. As a loving husband, He speaks gracious words to His bride, promising to redeem her, promising to secure the full pardon for her sins, which of course He has now done, to pay her debt, to be punished for her sins, to raise her up in his house, to care for her and provide for her and to adorn her, to wash her, to make her clean and holy, to preserve her and keep her in His ways, to bring her to the place where she is without spot and blemish. Luke 4:22 says, "So all bore witness to Him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of His mouth. And they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son, the one who came in the flesh and who spoke words as never a man spoke?' Such gracious words have never been heard on the lips of any other man, of any husband speaking to his wife. He is the ideal groom. We are told that God has blessed him because of this beauty and grace that he has. The Father has always been pleased with him. He said so at his baptism, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. There is no one like him. I am delighted with my Son and now in human flesh.' He alone is blessed by God on account of his merit. We're all blessed despite our demerit. Even though we are sinners, we are blessed, but He alone stands out as the one who is ever pleasing to the Father. And as a husband who cares for us, who carries out His actions to bring us into that holy fellowship with His Father, to pay our debts, to do all that's needed, and He speaks to us gracious words when He woos us to Himself. Next, His work is praised. God speaks in verses 3 through 5 of the work our bridegroom does to win his bride. Verse 3 sees him preparing to ride forth as a mighty warrior. We'll see what he's up to in a minute, but let's look. It is as if the Father is cheering him as he sees him going out to do his work. He's arrayed in majesty and glory. Look at him. He says, verse 3, "Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty." So there he is getting ready in the imagery to go out to battle. He is riding as a champion with royal splendor and dignity. Let his bride swoon as she sees him arrayed to go out and do his work. What a wonderful thing when a bride can respect her husband and his calling, and she can support him in his calling and delight in the work that he does and say, "He is a faithful man. He does good work." What is his work that he does? Verse 4 tells us, "He rides prosperously for the cause of truth, humility, and righteousness." He brings truth into a world that is filled with lies. He brings humility into a world that is filled with pride, arrogance against their maker. He brings righteousness into a world that's ruined by sin and corruption. There is no work so pleasing and so delightful to the Father in heaven than this work that the Son does. His right hand guides him in awesome deeds. His sharp arrows, verse 5, pierce his enemies so that the liar comes to believe the truth and to speak the truth in love, so that the proud becomes humble of a broken and contrite heart, realizing what they are before God, and that one turns to the Father, turns to Christ for mercy and for cleansing and forgiving and purification, seeing that they are a sinner. And then the righteousness that he brings to them when they turn to him, the righteousness that that transforms them from that which is polluted and defiled to that which is washed and clean. He takes the wicked and turns him to righteousness. With his arrows and cleanses him. With his arrows, he gains his bride then from the peoples of the world. They fall under him as a people conquered and made, as it says in Psalm 110, willing in the day of his power, willing to come and to follow him. He brings salvation to them as they cease to be his enemies and as they fall beneath his feet as worshipers. Now, this could be talking about the destruction of those who remain enemies, but it seems that in the context of the psalm, this is talking about subduing the bride in particular to himself so that she is changed. She is pierced in her heart so that she is no longer against God with her pride and with her lies and with her corruption and wickedness. Now she is turned to him. So an important question for you. Have his arrows brought you beneath his feet as a worshiper? Have you received the love of the truth that he brought into the world? Have you been humbled so that you submit to his cleansing and to God as your master? Have you come to Jesus that you might be righteous, that you might be forgiven by his suffering and death, that you might be justified not by any works that you have done, but by what he has done, by his righteousness? This is a gracious work that he does to secure his bride, the gracious work that he does. And the Father delights in it. Ride forth, you see, and go and do your work. There's an excitement here as he goes out into the world to get his bride. Next, God speaks of the reign of our bridegroom. That is his throne. The kingdom that he establishes for his bride is an eternal kingdom that is characterized by righteousness and joy. In verse 6, God declares that the throne of his Son is eternal because his Son is himself God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. As we're told, he has an unchangeable priesthood because he never dies. So also, he has a kingdom that is forever and ever. He is established on the throne of David forever and ever because he has an endless life, as it refers to him in Scripture. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So this is not just a temporary relationship. This is a permanent relationship for all eternity with his bride. And in the rest of verse 6 and in verse 7, God speaks of his Son's kingdom as a kingdom that is characterized by righteousness. In what way does he rule? The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Now remember, the kingdom is like the household that the bride is brought into. It is us and him together. He rules it with a rod of righteousness. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. What a marvelous thing that is to say. It's so unlike us. Do we really love righteousness? Do we really hate wickedness? We do not. We're too often attracted by wickedness. But he is not. He has a true purity about him. David was a man after God's own heart, but Christ far more so. Think of it. He actually hates wickedness and loves righteousness. There is no corruption in him whatsoever, just the opposite. He always does what is pleasing to the Father, and he does what is required of him to make his bride also pleasing to the Father. He pays her entire debt of sin because he is all about righteousness, her entire debt. And he works in her that one day he might present her to himself and to his Father as a bride without spot or blemish. There is such a love for righteousness and for his bride that he became flesh and went to the cross to secure righteousness for her, that she might be acceptable to him and acceptable to his Father and dwell in his house forever. It is a kingdom of righteousness. And that makes us very, very glad. The joy that characterizes his kingdom comes from God as a reward for his righteousness. God makes him and his people glad. You can see how it speaks of how his love for righteousness and hatred of iniquity in verse 7. It speaks of that, and then it says, therefore, because he is the one who hates wickedness and loves righteousness, because of that, therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. What is Jesus' very name? It is Christ. His title, he is Christ or Messiah. You remember what that name means? The anointed one. That's what Christ means. That's what Messiah means. Both mean the anointed one. His anointing occurred when he was baptized. You'll remember in Matthew 3:17, when the Holy Spirit came upon him, right at the same time as the Father declared, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Do you see the connection to that here? This one who is righteous received the anointing of the Holy Spirit without measure. He became Christ. The Holy Spirit is seen coming down from heaven at his baptism and lighting upon him, and God saying, "This is my beloved Son." For Jesus, you see, again, it was a reward for his righteousness. Because he was righteous, he was endowed with the Spirit to carry out the ministry and the work that he had been given to do as our prophet, priest, and king. He was given the Spirit because he had come to establish this righteous kingdom, and the Father was pleased with him as one who would and could do that, who was faithful and true, and who loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Other prophets, priests, and kings were anointed with the Spirit, but Jesus was anointed more, as it says, than all of his companions. He was anointed without measure. And when he ascended into heaven, what did he do? He anointed his people. We have an anointing from the Holy One. He poured out the oil of the Holy Spirit upon us, on his bride. And ever since, we have had an abundant supply of the Spirit. Here is the oil, then, in this psalm that is called the oil of gladness. Using the imagery of the Oriental wedding, where the groom would have fragrant oil poured upon him. Verse 8, all your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia. The Spirit is all completely, all through all of his clothing, all that he is. He says, out of the ivory palaces by which you have been made glad, which have made you glad. So the ivory palace surely refers to heaven, doesn't it? Where did the Spirit come from? Given from above. The Spirit came down upon the people of God. How happy the Spirit made our dear bridegroom. Even at his baptism, what did he do? As soon as he was anointed with the Spirit, he went into the wilderness first, but as soon as that was complete, he was ready to come forth and bless his people. He began going about everywhere and doing good. He began going and healing people and preaching the kingdom of God, exercising his office of prophet, priest, and king, wooing his bride, bringing her in to himself. Just as the fragrant smell of the oil on the groom's garments diffused into the whole room of the bridal chamber, it went all through the house, then so the Holy Spirit diffuses to all of his people so that they're filled with joy and gladness because the Spirit has been given. The New Testament even refers to the promise to Abraham as the promise of the Spirit. It is the promise of the new birth. It is life that God gives to his people when he pardons their sins through Jesus Christ. He is the anointed one. And this brings us to the fourth thing about our Son. The Father praises him for his conquest, as it were, in obtaining his bride who is drawn to him. God wanted the Son to go and acquire this bride out of the ruins of this world. And the Son has done so. Those that God has appointed to salvation are sweetly attracted by him. He has won his bride. To them, the Spirit is a spirit of life and joy, for he works in them to make them willing in the day of his power. The Spirit, that when they see the Spirit, rather than offending them, as it does the natural man of the world, It draws them in because the Spirit gives them life and a new heart. He secures His bride, as it says in verse 9, "Kings' daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir." He gathers them into His righteous kingdom. Now I want to say again, I mentioned this before, there is but one bride for Him, but she is made up of all believers. His Spirit works in us so that we are one to Him. We leave the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we come into His righteous kingdom and become His queen, arrayed with gold. We are irresistibly drawn to Him by the working of the Spirit. The Spirit makes us alive from the dead, spiritually alive. God's Son wins our hearts. He has brought us into His palace. Now you see, this psalm or the Song of Solomon doesn't make any sense if you have a woman here who's rejoicing because, "Oh, I have this wonderful husband. Come and join me with my husband." And they all come into the chamber with her. That's not a good picture. That's not what a bride wants. But when this is talking about the bride of Christ, she is complete when all are gathered in. That's what we're waiting for, is the completeness of the bride. And so we're eager to bring in other people into this relationship that we have with Christ as a pure, chaste, and holy bride. Now God addresses the bride of His Son, all of us who believe. What does He say to her? He begins with advice to her. He advises her to forget her father's house. We're to leave the old behind. All things become new in Jesus Christ. "Listen, O daughter," verse 10 says, "consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house." This is what every bride should do, isn't it? That when she marries, she enters into a new household. She's not to cling to her old household, to her parents and whatnot. She is to cling to she's to leave that and enter into her husband's house. She's his wife now. But of course, this is even more the case when we come to Jesus. Before coming to Christ, who was our father? We were of our father, the devil, the liar, the one who is a murderer and a liar from the beginning. We must leave the old behind that we might be wholly devoted to Jesus. We serve the flesh, but now we walk in the Spirit. Jesus tells us that we must hate our father and mother, even a physical father and mother, and even our own life, if we wish to be His disciples. We come to live in His house now. It's about Him. We're His bride. We do what He wants, what pleases Him. We're joined to Him as one. No longer are we independent, doing what we want and what we think. Now we're joined together with our groom. We're to learn to live in ways that please Him. We're to adapt ourselves to the ways of His household, to understand those ways, to have discernment, and then to live, to leave that old stuff behind. We belong to Him now. We belong to this excellent one who the Father has sent down from heaven to come and conquer us and to bring us to Himself. When we're thus devoted wholly to Jesus, He delights in us. He delights greatly in us, it says. Verse 11, "So, the king, if you leave all of that old stuff behind, so the king will greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Worship him." What is the beauty that he wants in you? Is it a physical beauty? No, the beauty that he wants is the beauty of the meek and quiet spirit that trusts in Him. The one who says, "I'm in my husband's care. He provides for me. He has done all for me. He guides me. I'm trusting Him. I'm not anxious. I'm not fighting against Him saying, 'Why do you ask me to do that?'" That's not beautiful. That's ugly. That's not what He delights in us. "Well, my father says this, and I want to do this." That's not where we want to go. He tells those who have left houses and lands for His sake that they will receive a great reward in His kingdom, in His household. Indeed, the thing that is most lovely about us as a bride is our devotion to Him. Isn't that a beautiful thing? I mean, we honor Him when we're devoted to Him, when we show that He is a good husband and that we're pleased with His ways. He doesn't want an anxious, fretful bride who chafes and does not trust Him, but one who safely rests in Him and who cheerfully yields to Him. We're growing in that, right? We're growing. We're not perfect, but we grow, and that's what He delights in. That's what He helps us to become as we serve Him. He works in us. He takes care of us. He provides for us. Furthermore, when we have such devotion to our Lord, other daughters will be attracted to the kingdom. Verse 12, and the daughter of Tyre. You see, this is referring to nations, right, as daughters, because we're talking about a bride here. So different nations, they're daughters of the nation. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. They will see our devotion, this wealthy nation of Tyre. They will see our devotion to Him, that we have given our lives to this king, that we love our husband, that he is excellent, and we tell everyone how excellent he is, that he's fairer than all the sons of men. And they will come and they'll say, we want to learn. We want to learn of this one. Tell us about him. And we will tell them of his excellence. We'll tell them of the favor that he has shown to us. And they will want to have his favor upon them, because he will draw them as well. They will yield cheerfully to him. They will come to him realizing that nothing is worthwhile. Life is not worth living apart from him. Of course, if this were not speaking of our marriage to Christ again, we wouldn't want a bunch of other people to come and share our husband with us. But because this is speaking spiritually, we say, come, come one, come all. Come and learn about my husband. Come and join me in my service to him as his bride. We're eager to see them give themselves to him. Next, God tells us of the beauty that his son has given to his bride in his house, to us as his bride. This is the next thing we want to look at. Our garments are described first. He has adorned us with beautiful apparel. That's what a husband does. He provides for his wife. Look at verse 13 and 14. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. Who gave her this clothing? He gave her this clothing. Before we come to him, we have filthy garments. But now we're gloriously arrayed with his righteousness. Of course, we're not yet perfect. But the fact that our hearts have been turned from our filth, from our lust, from our drunkenness, from our pride, from our selfishness, from our deceitfulness and our bitterness, our anger, our even cursing of God. We have forsaken these things now. We have cast off those clothes and we have put on Christ and his righteousness, and he has made us lovely in his palace. So that in his household, there is beauty there that he's given to his wife. We're a new creation in Jesus Christ. It is his gracious work that he has accomplished. Next, our companions are described along with the joy that we have with them. This is part of the beauty that he gives us as his bride. The beauty of fellowship with one another. We are given brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers in order to enjoy our Lord together. We saw how our devotion to Christ will draw others in. They will see how much we love him, and they will want to love him too. Verse 14 from the middle continues, the virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing, they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. They too shall enter the king's palace. These virgins enter his house with us and not only share in our joy, but they also enhance our joy. Doesn't it happen when new people come in that love the Lord Jesus Christ and we rejoice together with them as they learn of him and we tell them of his ways and they speak of what they're learning from him and how they're seeing him, how they delight in him? We have joy together, and that joy is enhanced. As a body, we encourage one another. We point each other to the excellencies of the Lamb. We love in his house. We speak of his ways and our delight in his ways. And we encourage each other to walk and continue in his ways.
What a happy house it is. What a lovely house it is. This is a song of loves, isn't it? And finally, as his bride, we bring forth children for him. We are fruitful for him. Verse 16 and 17 describe how with us, as his bride, he brings forth princes. And we looked at this earlier when we looked at the composer of the psalm. But he brings forth princes so that there is always another generation to praise our husband. It's interesting because it changes to the masculine here. And it refers to him bringing forth these princes. But how does he do it? With his bride. Through the union of his bride, your maker has become your husband, and now you have more children than the barren woman. You've got children that are multiplied. The barren woman has become a mother of a multitude. You see, look at verse 45. Let's look at 16 and 17. Instead of your fathers, and that word instead of means in place of here. That's a meaning that it can easily bear. In place of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. Now that could be talking about the fathers that we talked about before that we leave that are not of God. It could also be talking about godly ones though. And I rather think it does here that this is the kingdom and now this new generation comes forth to take the place of the previous generation. And there's one after another, after another, after another, after another, after another, so that it never ever stops. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. You see? That's what God promises to the son. Your name is going to be praised. There's always going to be more princes that come forth from this bride and groom. These are even, I think, children that are born to us, like biological children that are brought forth as we are heirs of Christ's kingdom and that fill up the kingdom. Now, we've talked about the daughters of other nations coming in as well. There's a combination here. There's the ones that we bring forth that are born into the covenant, and there are those that come from outside. But there's always another generation. Verse 17, I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people shall praise you. Who? The groom. The people shall praise you forever and ever. What a husband he is. How praiseworthy he is. Not only is he filled with excellence and happiness, but he is also able to diffuse that sweet excellence, to spread it to those who are his bride, to his bride. He's able to bring that to us. He is filled with love, and he fills them with love as he works in them so that they respond to him as a faithful bride. We saw from the start that God's heart overflows when he speaks of the love that characterizes our relationship with Christ. Should our hearts not overflow whenever we sing of this love between Christ and his bride? Should our heart not overflow with this good theme as we study it in the Song of Solomon? We need to ask the one who goes out with his mighty arrows and majesty and subdues us to himself, that he will work in us, and that spirit that diffuses and fills all the place where his people are, that the spirit will work in us so that we will come forth as his true worshipers and those who adore him and delight in this relationship that he has given to us. Please stand and let's call on the Lord for that very thing. Oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You're the one who came down from heaven in order to gain a bride for yourself. You rode forth in majesty. You rode forth in valor. You came with your arrows that pierce the heart of your enemies and bring them under your feet. You rode forth for truth, for humility, and righteousness. Three things that were completely lacking in this ruined, fallen world. Three things that you brought to your bride when you secured her for yourself. We praise you, O Lord, for the hope that we have, because of the Savior that we have, because of the husband that we have. We praise you for the love that he has for us, and the love
that we're learning to have for Him. Father, I pray that You would work in us, that You would pour out Your Spirit upon us, that You would enrich us with the joy of that relationship, of that love. Father, that You would mold us and shape us in Your household, that we might be beautiful as Your bride. We might be adorned with the righteousness, the clothing that You have given us, that we might cast off our old garments, and that we might put on Christ, that we might live unto Him and for Him and by His strength. We thank You for the security that we have, that His throne is forever and ever. This is no passing thing. It goes on from generation to generation, and it goes on forever for each one of us, that the day will come when, as we read about, when we will be presented to Him at the last day, and then we will be perfected. There will be no spot and no blemish in us forever. We praise You, O Lord, that You are gathering yet the fullness of Your bride, and we pray that all would be brought in and that You would hasten that day of Your return when You appear in all of Your glory as the Son of God, coming and presenting Yourself so that the wicked will tremble and desire to hide under the rocks, to have the rocks fall on them. O Lord, it will be a glorious day. Our father, the devil, will be cast away, and Your bride will be established in Your house forever and ever, and there will be nothing, no lie, nothing that causes an abomination to enter into that house ever again. We praise You, O Lord, that Christ has made us secure, that He has given us hope. We do pray, Lord, that we would be able to spread the good news to the nations, and that we would see the daughters of the nations coming to be Your bride, coming to serve You and call upon Your name. We pray, O Lord, as we read of the love that is between us and Christ in the Song of Solomon, that You would be pleased in the weeks to come to bless us, Lord, to enrich us as we consider this very good theme, this most excellent theme of loves. We thank You, Lord, that You have revealed such things in Your Scripture. Your revelation is wonderful. It is such a majestic thing, and we praise You, O Lord, for having given us Your holy word. And we pray that we would receive it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God that effectively works in those that believe. O Lord, we want it to be effective in us. We desire for it to accomplish its work that You have purposed it for. It will not return to You void, Lord, because we look to Your Spirit to work. You are faithful. You are true. You are the God of mercy and loving kindness. O Lord, bless us now as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Today we have seen how great the love of Christ and the love of His bride truly is. He is the ideal husband, and He has taken the church as His very own bride. He is fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon His lips. He rides forth with His sharp arrows for truth, humility, and righteousness. He produces these in us where they were not. When we come to Him to be saved, He takes us as His bride. He brings us into His house. He adorns us with beautiful robes of righteousness. His kingdom is ruled by a scepter of righteousness. He pardons our sin, and then He begins His gracious work of making us like Him. And He cherishes us all the while as He does so. As we prepare to come to this table, let us consider the beauty of His love to us and of our love for Him. Though we come short in our love, if we are born of the Spirit, we have been radically changed. Our hearts have been turned so that rather than repelling Him and going away from Him, we have turned to Him.
And that's all the difference. We've come to be His worshipers. We've come to be devoted to Him. He delights in us when we're devoted to Him. We saw that that is the thing that He delights in, is a people that are devoted to Him, that they're pleased with Him, that when we trust His saving work and we come to Him with love and praise, leaving our old way to embrace the new life that we have with Him with eagerness and joy, He loves to see that devotion in His bride. Even though she fails and comes short, He is very glad in this life that we have. Surely we have great reason to love Him because He first loved us. At this table, we consider the principal display of His love, which was to give Himself for us. As a faithful husband, He went to the cross. As a faithful husband, He went there to pay our debt. He did pay our debt, if indeed we are His bride. Consider His love. Consider what He has done for us, that we, though once defiled and polluted, may come and live in His house forever. Hear the words of institution, Mark 14:22. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then He took the cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And He said to them, This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So you see what He sets before us here. His body given, His blood shed, all for His bride. Because of His deep love for us, He was willing to bear our shame that He might pay our debt before the Father. His is a kingdom of righteousness. He has come to take us to Himself forever. You may eat and drink at this table only if you are a communicant member of a faithful church in good standing who is looking to Christ for life and forgiveness. And if indeed you are doing that, then see that you come with a heart filled with praise and thanksgiving for your royal husband and yearning to know His love and to love Him as His bride. He has fully given Himself for you. Give yourself fully for Him. Let's ask that He would bless us as we come to this table. Holy Father, blessed Son, Holy Spirit, we come to You now pleading with You, O Lord, to give us the blessing that belongs to Your bride for whom You gave Your life. We praise You, Lord Jesus, that You spared nothing, that You gave Yourself for us, that You came and You bore our transgressions because You wanted to have us as Your bride. And we praise You, loving Father, that You're the one who sent Your Son to do this, that You watched with great delight as Your Son accomplished these things for us, that You are pleased with Him. You are pleased to bestow Your Spirit upon Him because You knew that He would establish a kingdom of righteousness for You, something that no other could do. We praise You that He has done that He has redeemed us, that He has taken all of our sins upon Himself, and that He has borne them all the way to the death of the cross. Having been dead for 3 days, He rose again for our justification, with righteousness for His whole church. We thank You, O Lord, for the gladness that comes when His Spirit is poured out upon us. We thank You that at Pentecost the Spirit was given to all of His people. And we thank You that ever since that Spirit has remained. We have that precious scent upon us, O Lord, that covers all of our, that covers us entirely, that comes forth from us. Father, that there is the clothing of righteousness that we have been given, righteousness with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Father, truly we pray that we would delight in the relationship that we have with our Lord Jesus. Oh Lord, we're looking at this subject of our relationship to Christ in marriage, in order that we might grow to be more of a joyful bride. Father, we need to have that deep-seated joy that we would be able to turn away from temptations, that they would have no power over us because we're content, because we're satisfied in our husband's house, because we have everything that we could ever wish for in his house. We pray, O Lord, that you would strengthen our bond, that you would make the bonds of love to become mature and strong. We thank you, O Lord, that we have every reason to delight in this one who has come from heaven to redeem us. He is our master. He is our husband. He is our Savior. And we are glad. O Lord, bless us now as we eat and drink at this table, as we remember him who was crucified for us and what he did for us as our husband to secure us, to bring us to you, to bring us into your house as a holy bride. We pray, O Lord, that in receiving the bread and the wine, that we would yearn for the blessing that comes to your people, Lord. We desire to have a deeper love for Christ, to grow in the grace that he has given to us. So, Father, please visit us here at this table now. Encourage and refresh us, O Lord, with the bread and the wine. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And now may your righteousness go forth as brightness, and your salvation as a lamp that burns. May the nations see your righteousness and all kings your glory. May you be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.